Bible story to use for tonight's lesson is probably very familiar to most of us, but I want us to think about a couple of things in particular about that story. Back in Judges chapter 5, the very end of that chapter ends this way. So the land had rest for 40 years. That's kind of a repeated theme in the book of Judges. The land had rest for 40 years, but then chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years." And so that cycle happens repeatedly with God's people in this time period of the Judges. There is rebellion by the people, and then there is retribution by God or judgment by God. And then there is repentance of the people, and then there is restoration by God of His people. And that happens. I mean, that cycle happens over and over and over again. It's not really so different than the dangers that we face, because every time there was rest for 40 years, every time things went well, it seems that people just, that they just kind of started to drift away and started to slide a little bit away from God. I think that happens both nationally, and I think that happens even within bodies of God's people, that we get comfortable, and God warned even before they went into the land, said, "You're going to go in and you're going to get comfortable," God said. And when you get comfortable, He says, "You're going to forget who it was that took you there and how you got there and the things that you needed to do in order to get there." And I think that happens, as I mentioned, both nationally. I think it happens in virtually every relationship that does exist that can happen as you grow a little bit lax in thinking about those relationships. And so God uses Midian to bring judgment on the Israelites. And we're going to meet a character that's familiar to us, mentioned not only here, but mentioned even in the New Testament, so that we can look back on him and be marveled by his faith. He's listed in that whole section of Hebrews chapter 11, where God is talking about those that demonstrate just incredible faith when he talks about such as Gideon. And we're going to look just a little bit at Gideon this evening. I use this lesson, or at least thought about this lesson, because I've been thinking a lot in terms of some of the goals that we've set and some of the things that we've been talking about, especially in our Bible classes. We've been talking about trying to reach out more and trying to influence more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and get involved in more people's lives as we take it to them. I start looking at different Bible characters that seem to be able to overcome the things that appeared to be standing against them. And we're going to hopefully have a little bit of time to talk about some of those ideas, because I think there will be things that stand in our way. We talked about that even within the evangelism class. There are things such as the fear that we have and the way that we feel that maybe we are not qualified to do what God is asking us to do. And so it starts right at the very beginning. Sometimes all he does is ask or show us something we're supposed to be doing, and we wrestle with that. But there's going to be other things. We want to talk about some things that I think Satan will use to try to interject, because I can assure you that I think the Bible would help us understand very clearly that the more active you become, the more work you start doing for the Lord, you're going to find Satan becoming a little more active as well. He's going to try to do things that will prevent those things from happening. He doesn't want us to do all that we can do, even though God would have us to do all that we can do. And so in Judges chapter 6, what we're going to find is the people are being oppressed by Midian, and they're hiding. I mean, these people are genuinely afraid. As we meet this man, Gideon, we're going to find him threshing wheat, and we're going to find him, it's interesting, as you read about him threshing wheat, we find him threshing wheat on the wine press, or the floor of the wine press, which is different than where you would normally thresh wheat. Normally, wine presses were always in the valley. They were always at the lower level, and there was a reason for that. Grapes grew in the valley, and rather than have to carry grapes up the hills in order to put them into the wine press and press them and carry the juice back down, wine presses were always built in the valley so that you could get to them most easily with something as heavy as the grapes. And so you would have wine presses in the valley, but you didn't thresh wheat in the valley. And the reason for that was you threshed wheat on the hilltop. You threshed wheat on the hilltop because that's where the wind was. And you wanted the wind so that you could separate the chaff from the wheat. So most of the time, the stones that they would thresh the wheat on, which is beating it up and down, so that as they're lifting that stalk up, the chaff is blowing away. The wheat grain is falling down more onto the stone so it can be picked up. We've shown pictures of that before where they took those large rake-like looking tools and would scoop that up and throw it up into the air and watch that chaff blow away and watch the grain fall down. But we find Gideon down in the wine press. And I think that's because Gideon, like the others, was afraid. And it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 6 that that's exactly what was going on even in his life. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizirite. He said, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press in order to hide from the Midianites. It's interesting, the King James, or New King James, says hide it. But it has that in italics. That's really not there. I think the it being left out of it is more sense to the passage. It wasn't just the wheat that he was hiding. I think it was him that he was hiding as well. They didn't want to be out where the Midianites were. And so what we're going to find is that Gideon's going to be asked by God to do some things for him. And it's interesting because the angel of the Lord is going to approach him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And yet, that just doesn't fit Gideon yet. I mean, Gideon was absolutely an ordinary man. Gideon was not a prophet. Gideon was not a man of great valor. He was not a priest. He wasn't really a preacher of any type. He wasn't a king or any kind of royalty or any kind of lineage that went along with that. This was a man who was a farmer and who was happy to be a farmer and would like to have continued being a farmer. And as he's farming, God appears to him and tells him, "You're a mighty man of valor, and I need you to do something for him." Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord, you've got the wrong guy. Oh, my Lord," he says, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" In other words, "You mighty man of valor, if that's the case, if you're right here with us and I'm a man of valor and things are that way," he says, "why are we in the position we're in to begin with? Why has all this happened to us? Why are the Midianites here? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." I have to tell you, when I read that passage, the thought that just keeps coming back to mind was an article that I read that talked about churches of Christ and how evangelistic they were at some time in the past. And it was an article that was talking about that at one point, the Lord's body was, if not the fastest, one of the fastest growing bodies of those that were trying to serve the Lord in our country. And so as you looked at those kind of statistics, you think, almost like Gideon, you could sit here today and say, "Oh, then why, if God's just like he was always before, why is it the way that it is now? You know, I can just remember when things used to be different than they are now." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" God says, "How do I know it's going to work? Because I told you to do it." That's what he's telling Gideon. And then Gideon says, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house." He says, it's not that I don't want it done. I do want it done. but love Israel to be saved. You know Gideon would have wanted Israel to be saved. Gideon is just saying, Lord, you got to get somebody else to do it. There's somebody else that's more equipped than I am to do this. Our clan, our little family, nobody takes note of us at all. And then even in my family, I'm not really anybody at all. Colin Stringer, who preaches over at Columbia, at the congregation there in Columbia, came by yesterday. His family was coming into the airport, and so Colin came in order to pick up his family. And we had a conversation about some things, and not particularly about this lesson, but about some of the ideas and some of the issues of trying to get out. And we kind of gravitated toward Ephesians chapter 4. And he said, can you help me? One of the hardest things that I wrestle with as a preacher is trying to get people to understand the nature of Ephesians chapter 4. That a church can't function, can't grow, can't be what it's supposed to be unless the leaders first are doing their part, equipping the saints. Remember, he said he gave some pastors and teachers and preachers, and he gave these different ones to the church, and he says for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the building up of itself in love. And so he said the leadership helps equip the saints, but then he goes on, he said the difficult thing is really grasping on a congregational level that every joint has to supply what it's supposed to supply or the body doesn't function properly. That's the point of Ephesians 4. He's saying the reason leadership has to equip people is because people need to do what they're supposed to do. All of us, he's saying, need to do that. And it seems that Gideon would be one of those ones. One of the questions that I asked him, I said, just try this sometime when you're in a group. Ask people if the talents were abilities, which I don't think they are. The talents in the parable of the talents, I don't think are abilities. I think they're opportunities myself. And I think that because he says he gave each according to their ability. So whatever he gave them wasn't ability. Whatever he gave them was based on what ability they had. But let's just assume we're talking about the way that God has gifted us, because that's the way we normally talk in those kinds of terms. I said, ask a class this sometime. I want all the people who are the five-talent man to raise their hand and see how many people will raise their hand. Nobody says, I've got five talents. Almost nobody says, I've got five talents. How about all the two-talent men, you know, and women, raise your hand. Well, we think, you know, I'm not really the two-talent person either. We all think we're the one-talent person. We don't think in terms of, and I'm saying that I understand why we think that way. That's all Gideon's doing. Gideon's just saying, Lord, you know what? There's people out there that have got multiple abilities. I'm just not one of them. There's people that are more equipped to do this than I am. I'm just not one of them. And God says, I need you to do this. So that's what they're having this whole discussion about. And he doesn't really know if God's going to be on his side or God's not going to be on his side. So he starts testing God, saying things like, well, you know, how do I know that you're with me? And God says, well, then let's put something on the altar here. And the angel of the Lord reaches out and touches it with the staff that he's got, and the rock catches on fire and splits and consumes that which is on the altar so that he understands. And then the Lord has him tear down the altar of Baal. So much trouble did that cause that Gideon gets a new name. He becomes the Baal destroyer. They wanted to kill Gideon. The people wanted to kill Gideon because he had torn down the altar to Baal and the Ashtoreth that was beside it where people would worship. But his father said, you can't do that. His father loved his father's comments in this chapter. His father said, Baal's a god. He can defend himself, can he? If he's a god. Let Baal stand up for himself. You don't have to stand up for Baal. You let Baal stand up for Baal. And he didn't. So Gideon survives. But then it continues. Gideon says, well, let me just please ask you this, Lord. Please be patient with me. But if you'll just give me some kind of sign. And he talked about the fleece being dry and the ground having dew and the fleece having dew and the ground being dry to know that God was on his side. And so when he finally has an agreement that God is on his side, and that's where we want to pick up tonight, because I want you to just think about All right, so now God has said, understand, I'm going to go out there with you. We use Isaiah chapter 55 in our class already on more than one occasion, where God says, my word will not return void. He's made that promise. So God has already said, I'll tell you what, you go out in the world with my word, and I'm going to tell you it's going to work. We talked about passages like Romans chapter 1, where God says that, or Paul is actually saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I understand what's in here, the words of God, they'll accomplish great things. So God has already told us more than once, if you'll do this, this is the result. So as I was thinking about this, I thought, how did some of the other people overcome these kinds of things? And I just want you to think about Gideon for just a minute, because this is a lesson that we've entitled, You've Got to Be Kidding. Because I have to picture, if I was in Gideon's place, that's exactly what I would have said. Those that know me know that's what I would have said. That's a phrase that has been known to come out of my mouth on occasion before. I know there's people here that have heard that. I can remember on one occasion being at Worlds of Fun with some people that are here. And don't know if you've ever seen that tall tower there where they take you up on a cable a couple hundred feet off of the ground and then drop you and you the ripcord and you swing between those two towers. We went up on that with, I had brother on my right, not my brother, but brother on my right, sister on my left, Larry and Sandra. And the three of us are strapped into these harnesses up at the top. And if you've ever been at that ride, what they do is they're down there and there's a speaker behind you because they're talking into a microphone. You can't hear them from the ground. They're several hundred feet away from you. And they say, 3, 2, 1, fly. And your job, the person on the right, this one being Larry, job is to pull the ripcord, which releases you so you can drop and you can swing through the tower. I can see Larry. I can see Sandra. Sandra can't see Larry. And so they say, 3, 2, 1, fly. We're all waiting to drop. We go nowhere. And Larry's holding the broken mechanism in his hand over where I can see it. It's like, look what happened. So we're 180 feet off the ground. The whole mechanism is broken. And that was, I didn't know what else to say. You've got to be kidding. Now, that put great fear into Sandra because she couldn't see what the problem was. But it's an expression that is of absolute disbelief. That's the nature of that expression. That's when you would use, you've got to be kidding. How can this possibly be happening? And I thought, think of the things that we say. No way. Seriously? Come on. Are you joking? Are you crazy? That's impossible. I mean, there's all these expressions that we could use that would just cause us to say, this cannot possibly be right. I have to tell you, I think that's exactly where Gideon was. I think Gideon is just saying, you've got to be kidding. Are you kidding me? I'm supposed to lead the nation. This just doesn't even seem to make sense. But he starts to muster up an army because God's told him to do that. Well, as close as I could, I just wanted to kind of graphically put this before you so that we could see this. Because this is kind of what Gideon was facing. Each one of those little dots represents 10 people. The army on the left is the army of the Midianites that we find out from chapter 8 had 135,000 people in it. 135,000 people in it. Gideon musters an army that has 32,000 people. He is outnumbered by over 100,000 soldiers. Now, I'm saying, you don't think there's a part of your mind that is just saying, you can't be serious. You're asking me to go out and you're looking at these men of war out there. Gideon's not even a man of war. But he's looking at these men of war and there's 135,000 of them. And God's looking at these two armies and God says, you know what? You're right, Gideon. You're right. Those numbers just don't work, do they? So he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just ask for people who are afraid. If you're afraid, just step out of line. If you don't want to fight this battle, then you know what? Step back and go home now. And so Gideon's army changes from the 32,000 that we see here down to 10,000. 20 22,000 soldiers that had agreed to come fight with Gideon turn their backs and walk away. Now, I'm just saying, now you're Gideon. When you hear that, you know, because that's not the way it works on TV most of the time when you watch the movies and such. Everybody, they need these men of valor, and they say, you know what, we need men who are ready to go. Everybody kind of goes to the front. But that's not the way it happens in real life all the time. And so Gideon says, you know what, if you're afraid, you don't want to fight this battle, just go ahead and go home now. 22,000 out of 32,000 turn their back and walk away. So what is Gideon thinking now? And so now Gideon has to be thinking, there's no way. This is an impossible battle to fight. And so the Lord says what? The Lord says, well, we got rid of all the cowards, all of those who were afraid. Let's kind of get rid of those who are a little careless. He said, hey, here's what I need you to do. There's still too many. And he says, and the reason that there's too many is because even with the number you've got now, there'd be something in you that would make you feel like, hey, we were the underdog, but we won. He says, and we can't do that. He says, it's important that God get the glory. And so he says, take them down to the water and let them drink. And so he takes them down to the water that he might be able to watch them drink. And he says, the ones that I tell you go, go. The ones that stay, I tell you stay, stay. So they all go down to drink. And he says, the ones that picked the water up and they're cupping it in their hands, he says, they're going to stay. The rest are going to leave. And so this army goes down from 10,000 to 300. Now, I'm just asking you, look at that picture, because that's what Gideon's facing. The Midianites have been oppressing them. They have 135,000 fighting men, and Gideon knows that. And this is what he is facing. I don't care what kind of soldier you are. I don't care what kind of skills you have or think you have. There's nobody that feels comfortable with the situation. You know what? We're going in, because it wasn't the days of modern warfare where you could have had more modern weapons than they did. You were going to have to fight hand to hand. No matter what you did, you were going to have to come up directly against these people if you fought them in the normal way of fighting. And so that's what you're looking at. You realize that this is what that number represents. So if you're thinking about just you, 450 for every one of us is what he's saying. So imagine it's you standing there and you're thinking, okay, you know what? I got these 450. I'm just thinking that's not going to come out of my mouth. I can't even imagine. What do you think when you're looking? If you're one of these men who now Gideon says, we've now narrowed it down to 300 men. What do you do when you're one of these men and think, you know what? I'm now responsible for 450 of the opposing soldiers. Just three things I want us to think about very quickly that I think make the difference, that tell us how we get from timidity to triumph. Because I think this is what happened with Gideon. I think if we can have the experience that Gideon had, and I don't mean the fleece and the dew, I mean if we can understand what Gideon understood, if we can get from this lesson what God intends that we also get, not just Gideon, this is still recorded for us so that we understand as well. If we can see what Gideon came to see, then I think we can have the victory that Gideon had. I think this is very similar to the idea that we've mentioned before in Job. When we can see what Job saw, it creates a whole different level of endurance because our focus is changed. And Job at the end of that book says, you know what, I'd heard about God all my life. I'd heard about God. I'd heard these wonderful things, and I'd even, you know, known of things to happen. He wasn't saying that, but he got to the end. He says, but now I've seen him. He's just saying, you know what, now I understand something. Now I see more clearly. It's as if my eyes have been opened up and I have a different vision. And I think there are three things that we can pick up from this. The first is there's an encounter. In verse 11 and in verse 14, you've got the encounter with God. And in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now, that scared Gideon, because God's reply through this angel is what? The Lord said to him, "Peace be with you and do not fear, you shall not die." And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah. He says, look at this relationship, this change. God says, you mighty man of valor, as you've got Gideon standing there threshing the wheat, just ready to take the grain back to his family. God says, you're a man of valor. And the next thing we have is Gideon building an altar to the Lord. That's what happens when you have an encounter with God. Encounters with God turn fear into faith. And I think that's why God is wanting us to understand that everything that we do for Him, if we're going to reach out in the community and have any effect, if we're going to have an effect on each other's life by way of discipling and fellowship or any of the things God has for us to do, it's going to start because we have a relationship with God. And I mean a real relationship. The psalmist says, I'll call on the Lord daily. And I think in terms of, he's talking about a relationship. If I'm calling on the Lord daily, it's me communicating with God. And it's a relationship where I understand He really is my God. He's in my life day to day. And I can see the things that He does. And I know who He is. And I understand all about this relationship. It's where that focus is. The man who truly fears God or has that relationship with God can, I think, face any foe. It's what made 2 spies different than 10. It's because of the focus, wasn't it? 10 came back and said, the people are huge. 2 came back and said, God can do it. That's a focus issue. That's not a bravery issue on their part. It isn't because 2 of them were better soldiers than the rest. It wasn't because they were better spies than the rest. Everybody saw the same thing. But 2 of them were focused on God. 10 were focused on the people or the foe. And that's what happened when we talk about our fear of failure and our fear of rejection and taking the word to people around us. Sometimes our focus is the wrong place. We need to make sure we're focused on God and not them. It's the same thing that caused an entire nation of soldiers to fear one man that stood so tall above the rest, that caused David to look at him in a different fashion. When the people were saying, he is too big to fight, and David's looking at him and saying, he is puny compared to God. It's a focus issue. Where are you looking? All of David's brothers and the rest of the army were all looking at Goliath, and David was seeing Goliath, but he was looking at God. You think Caleb and Joshua didn't see the Anakim that were in the land? They saw those giants. It wasn't that they didn't see them, but it's not where they were focused. They were focused on God. And I think that's why we're told to look toward Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Make sure that's where you're focused, because that will help us to have a different relationship. And if we have the encounter, I think the encounter will take us to the courage that he had. It puts us in a different position. This man of valor, this man that's going to go into a fight with some 300 men against 135,000. Do you think there was anything in Gideon's mind that made him think, you know what, we're going to go in there and the 300 of us are going to get right into the middle of them and just absolutely whip them? It didn't. He didn't know how God was going to win this battle, but he knew God was going to win it. He wasn't sure exactly what he was going to have to do, but God's going to give him instructions and tell him what to do. And they're going to do this without ever having to use a sword on a single person, because God wanted them to understand. Courage isn't based on your strength. Courage is based on God's. 366 times in the Bible, this one phrase appears. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid. just don't be afraid. Jesus told his disciples that about life and about the enemy and about those even that could kill them. He says, don't be afraid. Understand the nature of having God with you. Because fear, that timidity and sin are so closely related to one another. You remember in the garden when God went looking for Adam? Obviously, that's a figurative sense, God knowing where Adam is, but God looking for Adam. And it says that Adam hid himself. Why? Because he was afraid. And why was he afraid? Because he had sinned. God is saying, I didn't give you the spirit of fear. But as long as you focus on yourself, he says there's fear. But if I focus on God, and I think in terms of God, I think God says, then that's where the courage comes. Have an encounter with God and understand that when God says, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? What could I possibly fear from anybody in the world that either willingly or unknowingly is serving the prince of the world? What could I possibly fear from them if I know that the one who's on my side is my God? He says you've got to have courage, but it comes from God, not from your strength. But then that brings us to the third, which is the victory itself. He says, in other words, if you want to, just think of it backwards. If you want to have the victory, you need to have courage. But if you want to get the courage that God's talking about, then you need to meet God. You need to know Him. He's the one that's going to give us that. Gideon was told by God to go down and to spy on the Midianites. And he did. He went down, and he heard a couple of them talking, and one of them had a dream, and was telling the other one that this dream was just strange. Do you remember what it was? This idea of what happened. Look in chapter 7. Look how he describes this. So he's down spying on him, and in verse 13, when Gideon had come, there's a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread. I would just ask you, why? Why a loaf of barley bread? Why would that dream have happened? A loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell over and the tent collapsed. Immediately, his companion says what? This clearly is nothing but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, into his hand. God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. He's taken that which appears to be the position of strength. He's taken that which appears to have all the ability. And he's taken the absolutely ordinary, the loaf of bread, and brought about his goal. I think that's exactly his point. He took a loaf of bread that just represents, this is as everyday, as ordinary as it could possibly be, the nation of Israel, and has brought about the destruction of Midian. And so I think what God's saying to you and to me is, I don't need extraordinary. I just need ordinary. I just need people who are willing, people who know me, people who have met me. I mean, think about the battle itself, starting in verse 15 and following as you continue to read down through there and through about verse 21 as they're all standing around the camp, and Gideon says, when I do something, then you follow suit and you do the same thing that I do. And they blow the trumpet and they break the pitchers that are over the lights that they've got. So you've got a torch in a hand with a pitcher over it. They blow the trumpet. And now you've got three companies of men around the Midianites all blowing their trumpets, smashing the pitchers. All those lights appear at once. And the Midianites just start drawing the sword and they start killing each other. They're just running around in absolute chaos. And in chapter 8, it tells us that they went looking after the remaining 15,000 because 120,000 had fallen. And ended up killing the rest as well. I just want you to think about that victory story that they get to tell. What do you think the story was? Can you imagine Gideon and the Israelites saying, "You should have seen us. We were something." They couldn't even do that, could they? The people of Israel had to say, "It was the most bizarre thing. You cannot believe what God did. Didn't think that it could happen, but God did it." Which was exactly what God wanted. He wanted the glory. He wanted to make sure that they understood He was the one winning the battle. What's that lesson for us? God's just trying to say, as He has said over and over again, "Let me fight. You just wield the sword for me. You let it be my sword. You let it be my strength, my power." 300 men brought about the destruction of an army of 135,000. 12 men in the New Testament turned the entire world upside down by taking the Word of God to the people. Can we accomplish things for God? You know that we can. It's God working through us. That's what He's asking of us. He just needs a few good people who will take the sword of God and hold it high. Because God's weapons can win this war. And He says, that's what we're in. We're in a war. I want you to pray with me, if you would. Lord, sometimes we just feel so inadequate. We don't feel capable of fighting the battles that are out there. We want to trust in You. We want to believe with all the depth that we can. We want to see Your glory in this world around us. Please help us, Lord, that we may be willing to say and to do the things that You ask us to say and to do. And help us, Lord, to get out of the way so that You can do the work that You want to do through us. Help us not to make it about us, but to make it about You. Increase our faith and give us great joy in this life, knowing that You, Father, are the one in control of this world, knowing You are the power that is behind everything that we are supposed to do. May we yield ourselves as instruments that can be used well in Your service. We pray through Jesus. Amen. If you're not a Christian, I would tell you that's what God's looking for. God's looking for people who say, "You know what? I just want Him to do with me what He wants to do with me." That's the kind of yielding spirit that He's looking for. If you don't know what He wants of you, then talk to us. We'd like to at least show you initially, here's what God says is necessary to yield to Him. Because that's where it starts. We'd love to show you from His Word how He describes yielding to Him. For those of us that are Christians, may we have the boldness that was displayed by Gideon in the blowing of the horn. And may we have the kind of light in the world that was demonstrated by the holding forth of the torch. We pray that we may be bold and bright for God. If we can help you respond to God's call, let us know while we stand and sing. That